The first of our two readings this evening is from Psalm 119, verses 33 to 56. And this can be found on page 618 of the Bibles in the pews. Psalm 119, verse 33. Teach me, Lord, the way of your decrees, that I may follow it to the end. Give me understanding, so that I may keep your law and obey it with all my heart. Direct me in the path of your commands, for there I find delight. Turn my heart towards your statutes and not towards selfish gain. Turn my eyes away from worthless things. Preserve my life according to your word. Fulfill your promise to your servant, so that you may be feared. Take away the disgrace I dread, for your laws are good. How I long for your precepts. In your righteousness, preserve my life. May your unfailing love come to me, Lord, your salvation according to your promise. Then I can answer anyone who taunts me, for I trust in your word. Never take your word of truth from my mouth, for I have put my hope in your laws. I will always obey your law, forever and ever. I will walk about in freedom, for I have sought out your precepts. I will speak of your statutes before kings and will not be put to shame. For I delight in your commands, because I love them. I reach out for your commands, which I love, that I may meditate on your decrees. Remember your word to your servant, for you have given me hope. My comfort in my suffering is this: you promise to preserve my life. The arrogant mock me unmercifully, but I do not turn from your law. I remember, Lord, your ancient laws, and I find comfort in them. Indignation grips me because of the wicked who have forsaken your law. Your decrees are the theme of my song wherever I lodge. In the night, Lord, I remember your name, that I may keep your law. This has been my practice. I obey your precepts. And the second reading is from the book of Colossians, chapter 3, verses 1 to 4. And that is on page 1184 of the Bibles. Colossians 3. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your heart on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory.
Great. Shall we pray as we begin? Lord, as we have just sung, we pray that your Holy Spirit might be at work in us, breathing new life into us. In your kindness, would you show us and lead us in your ways? For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Set your hearts on things above. Set your minds on things above. The Christian life is not merely a matter of external actions, what we do. It's very much concerned with the heart, which the Bible sees as the control centre of our lives, what we value, what we want, what we pursue. And closely connected are our minds, where we give our attention. We give our attention to the things that matter most to us. But then also, the things that we give our attention to will matter more and more to us. So it's very significant where we give our attention, where we fix our minds. And Paul, in that passage in Colossians, calls us to fix our attention on the most important things, on Christ himself, our risen Lord. For if he is uppermost in our thoughts, then it will and should overflow into our lives, how we live, how we treat one another. Keep your attention on Jesus, then everything else flows from that. Simple. But not so simple. Otherwise, Paul wouldn't have to tell us to do it. We have an earthly nature. Sin is at work in our hearts too. So we're tempted to value or love, give our attention to all kinds of other things. And all kinds of other things do compete for our attention, don't they? And never more so than today. We live in what is often called an attention economy. Someone's put it like this, that in times past, we used to colonize lands. Nations would set sail to find new lands to claim and find resources in order to make money. The problem is, now there are no more lands to claim. Where is the money to be made? Well, it's to be made in claiming our attention. If you've got my attention, then there's the opportunity to make money out of me, to sell me stuff. Advertisers have been doing this for decades, of course, trying to grab our attention from calling out to us from billboards and newspapers and magazines. And they're paid big money to sort of creative ways of capturing our attention. And I imagine that the kind of early advertising executives used to dream. Imagine that there was a way of holding people's attention all day, wherever they are, constantly feeding them a stream of content so that you can learn their preferences and their interests and their weaknesses and their dreams, so that you can then tempt them with exactly the kinds of things that they're looking for. And now here we are, living it out with our phones buzzing in our pockets, calling for our attention over and over again. I think that's my most dystopian introduction I've had for a sermon to date. I don't want to alarm us too much, but as we conclude this little series on technology, I want us to finish by just reflecting on the impact that our technology, and that we use most often, is having on our minds, and how our use of technology is shaping us, because it is undoubtedly shaping us. In recent years, a lot of books have been written on the power and significance of habits, which flows from a sort of study of how the brain works, or rather, you should say, how God has brilliantly designed our brains. Basically, because thinking and decision-making takes time and energy, the brain looks for any opportunity to create a habit. Because once you do something out of habit, then your brain can just let you get on with that and devote its energy to thinking and decision-making more urgent things. We see this in someone maybe learning to type or learning a musical instrument. When you first learn, it takes a lot of effort and concentration, but then with lots of practice, it becomes a habit. You do these things without thinking. It's not that your brain isn't involved, but you're now doing them out of habit. It's part of God's brilliant design for us. But the flip side is that if we keep repeating any actions or reactions after a while, they too become habits, and they start to shape our lives. And over time, our character is formed by our habits. Our hearts are shaped by our habits. And I want to think about what that might look like in terms of our digital habits, the things that we do again and again and again because of the devices in our lives. What effect are those things having on us? How are they shaping us? So I've got a few things for us to think about. First, how are they shaping our outlook on life and on ourselves? How are they shaping our outlook? Let's imagine what the start of your day might look like in the modern digital world. You're woken up by the alarm on your phone, and within seconds of gaining consciousness, you've got this device in your hands. You feel exhausted, possibly because you stayed up too late watching something on the same device the night before. You sit up, and check the headlines. You see the conflicts that are raging around the world. Now you feel anxious. You feel powerless. Or possibly you realise, because you've seen these things so many times before, you feel nothing. And then that worries you. Then you see that someone has updated their story on social media. There are nice photos of a special occasion with friends. Now you feel jealous. Why don't I get to do things like that? Someone else has posted something about what their children have done. Now I feel like a failure as a parent. Everyone looks great in those pictures. Maybe I need to buy myself a top like that person's wearing. So you browse an online store where you've seen something similar. No, it doesn't suit me. Now I feel inferior. I check my emails. Ah, that person at work has sent me 3 messages. Now I feel stressed, knowing that I've got to deal with them at some point. I'll tell you what, I'll do a quick puzzle. Oh, brilliant, I've nailed it. Now I'm ready to face the day. Barely 15 minutes into my day, and already I feel guilty, anxious, inferior, like a failure, and stressed. And the only thing making me feel worthwhile as a person is my 78-day streak on a game. Goodness knows how I'll cope if I ever break that. Now, I know that I'm sort of painting a slightly ridiculous picture. All of those things could happen, and you could wake up and think, oh, that's all nonsense, get some perspective. But the point is this. If our minds go on that kind of journey, typically day after day after day, it will affect us. It will shape us. It becomes a habit. So that you sort of go through all of that and reach those conclusions without really thinking at all. It starts to shape us. And what a way to shape our outlook on ourselves and on life. Quite a way for a Christian to start the day. To feel guilty, inferior, anxious, dissatisfied, or possibly proud and superior, if we're looking down on those that we are viewing their lives. What a way to start the day for someone who should have a deep security that comes from the Lord and his promises. David Powlinson, he was a great Christian counsellor, died a couple of years ago. He had this particular technique to remind Christians how life-changing and life-shaping God's promises should be. He would take Psalm 23, familiar to nearly all of us, I'm sure, and he would reverse its statements to show how bleak things would be without the Lord. He called it an anti-psalm. So the anti-Psalm 23 starts like this. I am on my own. No one looks out for me or protects me. I sense a continual sense of need. Nothing is quite right. And he says that anti-psalm tells us what life feels like and looks like when God vanishes from our sights. It's a bleak outlook, isn't it? But isn't it remarkable how a few minutes of idle scrolling can generate all of those feelings in us? So we start the day feeling alone, uncared for, dissatisfied, out of sorts. And if every day starts that way, what will that do to us? If that is a pattern in our days, what will that do to us? Or by contrast, what a blessing to start the day bringing the precious promises of God before our minds so that we are reassured about his love and his presence. What a blessing to start the day knowing the Lord is my shepherd. I lack nothing. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. It's all the difference in the world, isn't it? It's lovely to hear someone here not long ago. I know they're going through a very hard time. They said they started every day reading Psalm 23 and how very helpful it was for them. So there's the first question. How do our habits shape our outlook? We need to be honest about that. Next, how does it impact our enjoyment of God? I think my question is this. Do we have time to enjoy God? At the start of the series, we recognised how scrolling on our devices consumes our time. And we've seen how they're designed to keep us hooked in that way. And I think the sort of short videos, TikTok format, is about the most addictive thing there is. or it might be scrolling social media, or it might be the endless production of TV shows. I mean, so many of them that are so good, but there are so many of them, and always with the next episode ready to play, unless you make the deliberate effort to stop them. Or maybe it's listening to music or podcasts. So in my mind, I sort of put those in a slightly different category because they're not screen-based. Feels like a big difference. But they still have the endless supply element that enables us to consume and consume beyond our initial intention. All these things enable us to be constantly sort of entertained and stimulated. And I just want us to think about the impact that might have on us and our ability to enjoy our relationship with God. Do we have time to? I'm not talking about the status of our relationship with God. That is secure. If we're trusting in Christ, we are absolutely secure. Nothing can change that. But God wants us to enjoy him. To enjoy him. So do we have time to do that? If online content is just filling all the spaces in our days. Earlier we said Psalm 1 together. Like Psalm 23, it paints a wonderful picture of the person who is blessed by God. If the sheep in Psalm 23 are happy sheep because the Lord is their shepherd, then the tree in Psalm 1 is a happy tree, isn't it? That person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever they do prospers. Lovely picture, isn't it? Constantly refreshed, fruitful, hardy, prosperous. And we're supposed to read that and think, yes, that's what I want. But what is the secret to this person's blessedness? Well, it's what is influencing them, not the ways or standards or voices of the world, but their delight in the law of the Lord, their delight in God's word. Not just their knowledge of God's word, notice, their delight. Their delight is precious to them. It is wonderful to them. And therefore, they meditate on it day and night. Meditate, not a word we often use. What does the Bible, what does it mean by that? It means chewing over it, reflecting on it. They consider what God is saying from different points of view. Think about how it applies to different areas and situations. They think about what it tells them about God and about themselves and why it's good, and how they need to respond and how it points them to Christ. We had three sections of Psalm 119 read just now, and that whole psalm, although it's very long, that whole psalm is about the great blessings of the word of God. There's a section for each letter of the Hebrew alphabet, so it's kind of like an A to Z of all the blessings that come from the word of God. The very structure says, here is everything you need. It's all here. And the verses we read, they describe many blessings. They mention, it turns our eyes away from worthless things. It shows us the Lord's unfailing love. It reveals the path of freedom. It gives us comfort in suffering. Great things. But those treasures are only found if we take time, if we have time to meditate, to chew over, to think on what the Lord is saying to us. Time that is unhurried, time that isn't filled with the noise of the next bit of digital content. I find these days that whenever I have just a quiet moment, I feel like I'm always wanting a quiet moment, but whenever I have one, I feel the need to fill it with something to watch, to listen to. So do we have time to meditate, to reflect on the word of God? Are there moments when we could switch off in order to do that? I've read a number of people who sort of commended a sort of digital Sabbath, switching off deliberately in order to spend time with the Lord. Some have commended an hour a day a week a year. I wonder whether we might sort of put some of that wisdom into practice deliberately taking time to switch off to connect with the Lord. The same goes with prayer. In 1 Thessalonians 5:17, Paul tells us to pray continually. You know that little instruction? Pray continually. Where he's not talking about setting aside time to pray, right, like Jesus does in the Sermon on the Mount. Rather, Paul is talking about being in sort of constant conversation, constant communion with the Lord through the day. So that whatever's going on, whatever we're facing, we're talking to the Lord about it. I mean, that's an amazing thing, isn't it? Wherever you are, you can do that. What a privilege to have an open channel to the Lord God. Always available. But what a shame if that channel is drowned out by all the other channels that are constantly feeding us with updates and notifications and next episodes. Do you have space in your day when you could talk to the Lord more? Are there times when you could switch off to do that? So is it infecting our enjoyment of God? It's a good thing to reflect on. Next, is it making us more isolated? Are these things making us more isolated? Do you remember Gary Larson's Far Side cartoons? Gary Larson had an amazing ability to capture the sort of strangeness of ordinary life in a single picture. There's one that showed a sort of gathering of people. There's a man in an armchair, a couple of kids lying on the floor, and a dog, and they're all staring at a blank wall. And the caption says, "In the days before television." Now, you know, people used to lament that the only thing that brought families together was watching TV. Now, to some extent, that's still true. But now, of course, everyone's got TV in their pocket. And on the whole, we don't even have to wait for a particular time to watch anything, so we don't have to watch things together. I just carry on with whatever episode I'm on whenever I like. And our sort of viewing habits reinforce that feeling that life is just about me, enjoying my things when I want, my programs, my music, my carefully curated online world with the things that I follow, rather than life being about relationship with the Lord, but also with others. So it's worth all of us asking ourselves, well, when are the moments in my day when technology pulls me away from people, when actually I could move towards them? It'd be good to reflect on that, thinking about the people in our lives, how I can connect more effectively with them. We've seen much in this series about the very great importance of church, haven't we? How vital it is that we have that time together, gathered by the Lord, but time together. Are our devices making us more isolated? It's worth saying that with isolation comes the temptation of private sin. Now, we've not in this series covered the dangers of pornography, because really it's almost a topic all its own. But we shouldn't be naive about the scale of the problem that comes with the easy availability of pornography online. It's a battle faced by many Christians, which is bound to include Christians in this building. And it's a miserable battle. I'm going to include some links in tomorrow's email to provide sort of practical help, wisdom on that topic. But I think one of the great problems is that on the whole, it is a secret sin, indulged in private. And therefore, one of the best ways of battling is to put measures in place to kind of stop the isolation, to prevent the secrecy. A great way of doing that is giving someone else access to your device, to your passwords, or having a particular arrangement so that they know what you are looking at online. It's not the whole solution, but it makes a big difference. But we need to think, are our digital habits making us more isolated and in ways that are not helpful for us? And then finally, are our habits shaping us such that we have a distorted view of what matters? A distorted view of what matters. In his book, Amusing Ourselves to Death, Neil Postman writes about the way that technology feeds us what he calls context-free information. Context-free information. So that's information that's got nothing to do with your plans for the day, it's got nothing to do with any present problem that you're trying to solve, but it's nevertheless being fed to you constantly and demands your attention. Now the thing is, he wrote that in the 1980s, and he was talking about TV. Well, if that was true then, we are now drowning in a torrent of information that just comes into us from outside. And all of it demands our attention, doesn't it? Every email, every news update, every new episode about to drop, every notification. So that in that moment, it just feels like this is the most important thing. This is where you've got to give your attention. You must look. You must see. And that is where we need to let the Word of God redirect our attention and to remind us what matters most. The internet abounds with images of extraordinary animals, doesn't it? It's not hard to find strange-looking animals on the internet. Well, the Bible ends with a vision of the throne of God. And in the centre of the throne is an improbable animal. Not what you would expect to see. It is on the throne, the centre of the throne of the universe, there is a lamb. And not just a lamb, but a lamb that has been slain. And it is, of course, a picture of the Lord Jesus, who through his blood shed on the cross has paid the price for sin for all who trust in him. And now there he is on the throne, reigning in glory. And the thing to see about the vision is that everyone's attention is completely fixed on him. Hundreds of thousands of angels are singing, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honour and glory and praise." And everybody is looking. John says, "I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honour and glory and power forever and ever." It's a vision to lift our eyes, from our screens, but to lift our eyes, to remind us what matters most, to encourage us to keep our eyes fixed on the one who is on the throne. He is worthy of our attention, so our hearts and minds will be set on things above. Shall we pray? Our Father, we confess that in these matters we need your wisdom and your help. We need the work of your Spirit above all to redirect our hearts and our minds. Lord, that as we use the technologies with which we are blessed, Lord, we would understand what matters most. And so we pray that you would help us to keep our minds and our hearts fixed on the Lord Jesus and the blessings that come from him. For we ask in his name. Amen.